If you will, open your Bibles to James chapter 3. That's where we're going to be here tonight. We're going to finish out that chapter. If you are like me, then there have been times in your life that you have thought, if somebody had just known the right information, then that would have made all the difference. And to some degree, that's true. But sometimes we wrongfully think that knowledge is kind of the answer. But if you stop and think about it, knowledge is not the answer. It's part of it. You need information to make a good decision. But if knowledge was all we needed, then why would anybody still smoke cigarettes? Why would still anybody overdrink? Why would anybody still promote abortion? Why would anybody still do the terrible things that we do? I mean, why would we still overeat? Why would we do this? Because we already know. We have all the knowledge, right? We already have all of that. So when we come to chapter 3, there's this challenge about the idea of wisdom. Let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, I do thank you that we do not come here just to accumulate knowledge, for knowledge alone is not going to help us. But Father, I pray that we would couple with the knowledge of your word and the understanding of your word, and that you would give us wisdom that we might know how to apply that which we learn. We love you and we thank you. We pray for those that are struggling here tonight. There are some that would long to be here and join in our study here tonight, but for sickness and other reasons, they cannot be here. And so we lift them up to you for your healing and for your intervention into their lives. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use us as your instruments of comfort and healing and peace, and that we would continually, constantly be a witness before this world of your love and grace. Thank you for allowing us to be in your presence here tonight through the power of your word and the presence of your Holy Spirit. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There were times when I was a kid, I used to think that often, that if I would just know, or if I had known. But then again, that's really not the case. Is it just knowledge that keeps somebody from destroying their marriage? Is it just knowledge that keeps somebody from going down a road? Is it because somebody doesn't know that something's illegal that they end up doing something illegal? Do they simply have lack of understanding that if they do these kinds of things and they embezzle that money, that they really think that everything's going to go okay? No. See, sometimes we get confused about the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Take a look as we look at chapter 3, and it says this. And we're going to be ending in chapter 3, the last several verses of chapter 3. So we'll begin there in verse 13 of chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is shown in peace by those who make peace. Now, when you get into this last section, you have to keep in mind, as we have been talking and going through this, that James is still talking about tests and trials to help us to understand if our faith is genuine, if we are truly saved, or if we've somehow slipped into that dangerous middle ground that we're not denying Jesus, we don't deny the truth, but that we somehow hold on to a false faith, a faith that's really not saving faith, that we believe in God, but we don't ever put our faith and trust completely in him. And so we convince ourselves that we're saved, but really not. And so James goes through this because he's writing this letter to Jews who he believes many of them have been convinced that they are saved because they acknowledge, they outwardly acknowledge that, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, but they've never committed their life to him. They've not had any life change in their life. So he continues to write in this letter about evidences of genuine salvation and the tests that we need to look at our life and evaluate our life and say, am I really saved? And so here he gets to this point. He's saying, he's talking about wisdom. And he's talking about this comparison there in verse 15. Compare that to verse 17 about this earthly, natural, demonic wisdom, or the wisdom from above, which is pure and peaceable, gentle, and etc. And so that's kind of where we get to. And then when he says there in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? But by his conduct, his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. See, you can be wise, or let me put it this way. You can't be wise if you don't understand, and you can't really understand if you're not wise. They kind of couple together. You can't be wise if you don't understand things. But then again, you can't really have full understanding of something unless you apply wisdom to it. And so both of those go hand in hand. I think it's one of the reasons why it says, who is wise and understanding among you? Because the two go hand in hand. It's one of the unique places in Scripture where they're actually coupled together is right here. Very seldom do we see those two together. But here we do. And so we come to this idea of what is real wisdom. And I think that's kind of what we're going to talk about for a little bit here tonight. Cicero, who is the Roman philosopher, said this in his worldly approach to wisdom. And listen to it. Wisdom is the best gift of the gods. It is the mother of all good things, the best, and that which generates all the best. And that's just from a guy who was worldly in his approach. There's something about it. Wisdom is the best gift, because if we had wisdom, if you had real wisdom, Proverbs 4 says this. It says, the beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Insight and wisdom. When you start reading through the Proverbs and the Psalms, it's full. We could spend months going through the verses that talk about wisdom and get wisdom and be wise and act in a wise way. When you think of wisdom, I don't know about you, but I always go back to Solomon, who, when he became king, God said to him, ask whatever you wish and I'll bestow it upon you. And he asked for wisdom. He said, give me wisdom. Give me an understanding so that I can make right judgments on earth. Now, I think there's a difference. I think he had worldly wisdom. I don't think he had a lot of godly wisdom, or because you have to take a look at Solomon's life, and he also wrote Ecclesiastes, and you look at that, and it's kind of like life is meaningless. Life is means nothing. And he had incredible wisdom. In fact, there's nobody that had more understanding of language and culture and nature. He was the wisest person who had walked the earth. He understood incredible things, and he was very, very wise, and he knew human nature. But he still fell short of understanding the wisdom about spiritual things, because you see him doing things, not applying spiritual wisdom. He has an amazing amount of worldly wisdom. But I do think that he lacks some spiritual wisdom, or you wouldn't have seen him go down the road that he did near the end of his life as he tries all these different things. And if you read through some of the things of the writings that Solomon had, he's tried everything. I tried this for a while, I tried that for a while, and I tried this for a while, and he just kind of moved through, and he had all this kind of stuff. And he just gathered things around him, all the kinds of things that his wisdom would bring to him, riches and pleasures and all kinds of endeavors. And he was successful in everything. And at the end of his life, he says, it's all meaningless, just all meaningless. It's kind of sad and pitiful. But tell me, how much wisdom do you have to have? I don't think that anybody can be considered truly, truly wise in the way they apply life if he had 300 wives and 700 concubines. There's something wrong with that, okay? That's not wise. Okay, so here you have him, and yet he speaks about this man who, you know, the question still is there, that who is wise by his good conduct, let him. So here we are still in this test about true knowledge, true understanding, our true relationship with God, because he comes back here and he's giving this spirit test. We've already had the test of tongues. We have the test of trials. We have the test of temptations. We have had the test of how we deal with the word of God. We've had the test of how we deal with needy people. We've had the test of our works. And now we come to this test of wisdom to say, look at it. Take a look at verse 14 and 15, 16. It says, but if you have bitter wisdom, this is false wisdom, by the way, he's talking about here. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly. So he's talking about earthly wisdom at this point. Unspiritual, earthly, demonic, self-absorbed wisdom here. He says, where will jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. And then he says in the next two verses, he talks about true wisdom. But the wisdom that is from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So he brings about this question by saying, what kind of wisdom do you have? He brings us back to this very thing that he keeps bringing us to through his entire letter of James. That's why James is so amazingly practical, because we have to self-evaluate all the way through the letter. And that's what he gets there to this point. We live in a time where everybody talks about, and they probably don't use the word wisdom a lot, but they're just talking about, here's an expert. And you know, there's an expert in this area and an expert in that area. And everybody's become an expert. Get on the internet. And everybody's an expert. And everybody's expressing their opinions. And I'm always amazed at how gullible people are to think, well, did you read what was on the internet? I'm thinking, so what if it's on the internet? It doesn't even mean it's true. You know, but I read that somewhere. Where'd you find that? On the internet. Must be true. There was a commercial. It's not even on anymore. But I loved it. And it's that guy this beautiful woman walks up with this geeky looking guy and he's like, yeah, I got these. I meet my boyfriend. He's all this, you know, and she goes on about him, and he walks up, and she goes, and where'd you find him? On the internet. And how do you know he's all that? Because the internet told me, and the internet's always true, right? You know? And so it's not that we're short of opinions, but how do you decide? We just went through a period of time when everybody on TV going up to these elections was saying, he's a liar and I'm not. No, he's a liar and I'm not. And there everybody was saying that they had all this wisdom and their opponent did not. But when you get to verse 13, notice that there's three different approaches here, okay, that show wisdom. This is kind of a way that he starts this conversation. In 13, he says, by his good conduct. Now that is a general statement, okay? It's almost like saying, by your lifestyle, you will show if you have wisdom or not. By your behavior, in a general way, not anything specific, but in a very general way, your lifestyle will show if you have true, genuine wisdom. You can't say, hey, I have wisdom, and then you're out here destroying your life. What about that is wise? You see, so your lifestyle would show that. And then look what it also says there. Let him show his works. Now, that is more of a specific command there, not a general statement by your lifestyle. But here it's saying, show me, demonstrate something to me about your wisdom. You say you're wise. You say that you've lived a lot of years. And again, there's a whole lot of people that are very old that have no wisdom at all. So age is not one of those things that automatically brings us wisdom. There's a lot of old, stupid people, okay? And then notice he also says in verse 13, in the meekness of wisdom. And when you talk about the meekness, you're talking about an attitude there, very much so. And so here you're talking about, in a general way, it's your lifestyle, but then also specifically, it's something that would be shown, it would be demonstrated by your life, and it would also come with an attitude of that. You see, that attitude can't be one of arrogance, because it talks about the meekness. So it has to have this, and kind of that wisdom would come with an attitude of gentleness and meekness there. Verse 14 says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts. See, here it even speaks about the fact that it's the stuff that's there. You don't have in your heart there. You don't have wisdom if there's bitterness there, if there's jealousy there, if there's that kind of thing there, then it means automatically that you haven't understood what real, genuine wisdom is all about. Take a look at verse 15. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. So he's talking about three different things, this general way of approaching it, a specific way, and then towards your attitude. When you get to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 2, going back to Solomon, the wisest man, I think you can't talk about wisdom without looking a little bit more at his life. Notice this, Ecclesiastes 4, 2. And I thought the dead who had already died more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who is not yet been born, and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Now, if you want to get, by the way, if you just think you're a little bit too happy, read Ecclesiastes, okay? You'll get depressed if you read it. And that's kind of what he's saying here. He's going, I think people that are dead are luckier than people that are alive because they don't have to hear any more of the stupidity of the world. They're luckier. And then he goes, well, you know what? I think people who have never been born, they're the luckiest because they've never had to experience all of this bad stuff and see all the things and see how decadent and see how useless and how pointless life is. And so at this point, here's the wisest man on the earth, and he's saying some horrible things. The end of the whole worldlyism, that it ends really the dead in this world, or even the unborn in this world, are the luckiest. Isaiah 5:21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Once again, those who think they're wise, it's one of those things to say, you know, I think I've arrived. I no longer sin. And immediately you're the sin of pride and arrogance, okay? Those who think they're wise have automatically stepped away from wisdom. Ephesians 3:10 says this, so that though through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. That God has somehow chosen that through the church, the body of Christ, the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of man, but that the wisdom of God would be shown. So we have that burden of carrying the wisdom of God to a world that doesn't even understand wisdom at all. And he's saying, I've chosen the church to display my wisdom. In Job 28:23, it says this, God understands the way of it, and he knows its place. He's talking about wisdom there. The beginning of wisdom is to start at the foot of our Lord and say, Lord, you've got to give me wisdom. You go back to James chapter 3, verse 14, and when it talks about that selfish ambition in your hearts, where it would be, there's where the motivation of it all starts. Is it a false motivation? Is it a selfish motivation that pushes us here? Is the goal only for personal gratification? Because if it is, then that's not godly wisdom. That's the wisdom that's true wisdom is to display God's wisdom. That would be the greatest thing that we could possibly do, is to be the wisest thing we could do, is to reflect God's wisdom. That's what the church is all about. That's what he's saying here. Take a look at verse 15. Go back to that one in James 3. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Let's take a look at what he's saying here, that this idea of earthly means it's worldly, it's limited. We are limited within time and space. What we understand is only as much as what our minds can wrap around. I get a little tickled when somebody will say, oh, you know, I've learned to think in six dimensions. And I just want to say, no, you're just crazy. Because your mind is limited to that. We are in this finite world. And to say, no, there's no longer just height, depth, and length of things. I've gone into this other multi-dimension thing, and it's almost like they've taken on Hollywood wisdom and the world can bend around itself and all this kind of weird stuff. And you're just like, you just, you know, you're smoking stuff. That's just, it's not. That we are confined to a great degree within the physical realm that we're in. Okay, and that's what it's talking about here when it says the earthly wisdom. It's this temporary, limited time and space wisdom. That's part of it. Then he also says that earthly wisdom is also unspiritual. And the word unspiritual means it's purely humanistic, fleshly, sensual. It comes from that perspective. But that wisdom, earthly wisdom, wisdom from below down here is limited and it's sensual and it's of a humanistic nature. And then he brings into there the idea of demonic. This is the things that wisdom from below, the wisdom that's not of God, this is what it is. Limited, sensual, and then it's demonic. And when it uses the term demonic, sometimes we have a tendency to think of devil worship and things like that. But really, truly, what the word means is an arrogance, because that was the epitome of what Satan did. The epitome of what he did, his demonic approach to life was to say, I am God. And it was this idea of pushing off. It was this arrogance, smug arrogance of thinking that he was God. And so it's not, oh, they're over here, you know, sacrificing cats or something, doing something really weird or something. No, it's this demonic wisdom is the wisdom that says, I'm all there is. I'm the epitome. I have reached nirvana. You know, anybody who starts to think, hey, if you go down this road, you can finally reach some level of God. Behind the root of all of that is Satan himself saying, you can't arrive on your own. And that's what's carried with that word right there is in demonic. Take a look at verse 16. For where jealousy and ambition, selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder and vile practices. So this, again, is false wisdom it's talking about. And this earthly wisdom will never produce harmony. That's the crazy thing about this world we live in. If we think that if people would just have enough knowledge, when back in the, probably in the 70s when I was in high school, I remember thinking when I first started, we first started hearing about abortion in a big way back then. And there were a lot of Christians who said, well, you know, we really don't know. Back then, we didn't understand a lot. We didn't know when. You couldn't do what we could do today like we do with science. We can go inside the womb and take a look at that little life and everything else. And how in the world could somebody say, oh, that's not really a baby in there. It's not real life or anything like that. And I used to think, well, if we could just prove it, if we could just scientifically prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that that little life inside the womb was a baby, a real human being, then the argument would be over. Well, we've way gone beyond that. And yet, the argument still exists. See, it's not a matter of wisdom that the world needs. It's not a matter of knowledge. It's not a matter of understanding what goes on in the womb and then that solved all the problems. No, because the wisdom of the world is selfish. And it means, so what if that little baby is 8 months old in the womb and completely fully developed and has all its little fingers and toes and everything else and can even hear sounds and do all that kind of stuff? And so if I can financially benefit from that baby not being born, then I think I'll go down that road. You see, it's not a matter of knowledge at all. And for us to even think that somehow worldly wisdom is going to solve earthly problems, go crazy. See, we'll never have peace on earth. We need to pray for it. We need to do all that we can. We need to live at peace with neighbors if we can. But it'll never happen in this world because the world in general is dominated by worldly wisdom. And worldly wisdom, at the very heart of it, going back to chapter verse 15, is earthly, it's unspiritual, and it's demonic. It's of its selfish nature. That's the world's wisdom. And so we're never going to get beyond that in a world approach. And then he says, let's look at true wisdom in verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. The word pure there means sincere motive, free of ambition. Okay, true wisdom, first of all, first and foremost, it's pure. It has no ambition in itself. It is completely free of ambition. It's sincere in its motives. It's nothing to do with self at all. Okay, so if you start there, that just launches a whole new direction. I'm not even talking about what benefits me or what benefits, you know, this individual or my company or anything like that. It's completely pure of that. That's how it starts. And then it says it's peaceable, which means peace-loving, peace-making. Pure wisdom, real, genuine wisdom, godly wisdom is peacemaking. And so if we're in contention with somebody, then we've already stepped away from wisdom. If we're still we're still trying to create conflict, whether it's at home or in the church or at a neighborhood or whatever, if there's conflict and we're stirring up conflict, then we've automatically stepped away from real, genuine wisdom. We can't say, you know what, it's wise for me to, you know, to stir that up a little bit and uncover it. No, it's not. Because here it's saying that true wisdom is peaceable. It's peace-loving. And then it says that it's gentle. Peace, it's then peaceable, gentle. By the way, gentle is one of the most difficult. I haven't come across a word this hard to translate in a long time. It's very, very difficult. My best way to translate this would be to an attitude of humility, kindness, patience, consideration. But it is a hard word. It does the word that's used in the Greek there does not automatically translate into an English word. But you have to almost put several words around it. And what it means more than anything carries with it the idea of humility, kindness, patience, consideration, that kind of gentleness there. And so if you see somebody who has kind of a harsh nature, you want to say, once again, that's not wise. Gentleness is this very, very considerate, very patient with each other. You can see the wisdom of a parent that sits down with a child and begins to teach them with patience and endurance in that. And then it says open to reason. When it says open to reason, it's really talking about being teachable. Genuine wisdom is always teachable. It is always yielding. It's not stubborn. It's submissive in the sense to say, God needs to teach me every day. I need to learn all the time. I love the one account in the Old Testament where David, King David, is going along and he's surrounded by his mighty men who are some scary guys. And there was a guy on the side of the road, and he's kind of throwing some rocks at the king. He's going, curse you, you know, you're a horrible king. You deserve to die. And one of those mighty men look at him and say, David, King David, do you want me to go over and chop his head off? And it's just real. If he'd have said, yeah, then he'd have got down, taken a sword, went on, whopped his head off, got back on the horse. They'd have just gone on. I mean, it was no big deal. He's the king. And I remember thinking, it just the comment, you know, I've heard people, hey, you know, you want me to go tell him to shut up? No, do you want me to go cut his head off, you know? And King David says, no, leave him alone. For in his complaints, I might be able to glean something from what he's saying. And he's ranting about this, that, and the other. But in all of that ranting, there may be a little element of what I can learn from and understand and get some insight into. One of the reasons that David was such a good king. And then notice that after this idea of being yielded and submissive, the open to reason, he says, full of mercy. And that carries with it this idea that you have a heart full of compassion towards people. Genuine, heartfelt compassion and wanting to help. When you see somebody, that's that idea of wanting to go and help that person. And I don't know if you've seen some of the things that are being posted on the internet, and they're just, it's just disturbing. They showed it the other day. I picked up looking at a little clip, and a homeless guy was in New York. It could have happened here just as well as New York. But he's on the streets in New York, and he's just freezing to death. And it's just hundreds and hundreds of people are just walking by him. And I thought to myself, oh, it would be heartbreaking if you saw yourself in that video just walking past a person like that. And finally, another homeless person comes up, takes off his coat, wraps around the man, and tries and holds him up close, and they try to warm up. And I'm thinking, have we really gotten to the point where we just have no compassion? We see enough hurt that we don't even bleed over it? And that's not saying that we need to be naive about things, but it does mean to have heartfelt compassion. One of the reasons why I know Jesus, the Lord put me with Judy, was to increase my level of compassion. She sees things that I don't see. And I've learned a whole lot of compassion just by being married to her. There have been times that we've both as a couple walked up and talked to somebody and we walking away and Gio say, hey, let's stop and pray for her. I don't know what was upsetting her. I was like, she upset? She's just going, yes, she was upset. Come on, you know. And she's like, she needs patience. She needs patience, okay? I need compassion. And then it says here, the good fruits, which is works. That's spiritual deeds. It's the fruit of the Spirit being worked out in our lives. If we have genuine godly wisdom, that will show in our works. How can it not? A tree will be known by its fruit. And then it says it will be impartial, which means consistent, not judgmental, not wavering in our decision. But being impartial means that I'm going to love people no matter who. And if it doesn't matter what they look like when they walk in the door. Impartial is not changing your opinion about the nature of how valuable people are just because of color or economics or status or anything else. That we just love people. And then it comes back, and the last one that's mentioned there in verse 17 is and sincere. Honest, genuine, with no mask, no hypocrisy, but wisdom is that. It's an honesty there. So you start coupling all that up. That's the description of godly wisdom, genuine wisdom that should be coming out in our life if we're genuinely saved. That doesn't mean that every time we walk around, every bit of that shines, because if it did, we'd be Christ himself. But it does mean that some of that stuff has to be coming through our bones and out of us if we're genuinely been saved. If our life has been changed, if I was living this life and now I'm changed and I'm living this life, some of that has to come out in my life is what James is saying. And then in verse 18, he wraps it up and he says, and a harvest of righteousness is shown in peace by those who will make peace. Now, if you were to sum all of this up and say, well, what in the world is James saying by all this? This would be what I would have to say it meant. And this whole, from verse 13 all the way down to verse 18, I think what he's saying is wisdom equals lifestyle. If I'm genuinely wise, if I have the heart of Christ and the mind of Christ, and God's wisdom is pouring through me, then my lifestyle will indicate it. How can I say that I am wise and my lifestyle not indicate it? And I'm not talking about worldly wisdom. There's a lot of wise people in the world, but they have no compassion or none of the things that we've mentioned here. But genuine godly wisdom, the kind of wisdom that changes me, the kind of wisdom that changes the people around me, the kind of wisdom that changes a community. That's what we've been called to do and to reflect, godly wisdom. What a challenge. You pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you that you bring us to a point of understanding that it's not a matter of just attendance. It's not a matter of how much we give. It's not a matter of how many verses we know or how many times we've cracked open the Bible, but it is a matter of our lifestyle reflecting that in public and behind closed doors. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand that we need to be applying as a child of God, as somebody who's been born again. We need to be living out that which we know in our hearts to be true. Give us strength. Give us a commitment to your word. Help us to not live foolishly. Help us to not think that we could just try harder and it'll all happen. But that if we do not come to you on our knees and pray that you would give us the strength for the day, that you remove selfishness and all that from our hearts and lives, and we allow your wisdom to be reflected in our lives, and we fall short. We love you and we thank you, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.